We're up to, let's see, where are we? We're about the, are we at the eighth week in our series on hope? The biblical hope, not the hope that the world has, but the biblical concept of hope. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. So I want to read another group of verses related to the group that I just read. Romans chapter 5 is after the book of Acts in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Are you there? Paul says, "Now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us by faith into this experience of God's grace in which we now stand. And so we boast of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. We also boast of our troubles because we know that trouble produces endurance, and endurance brings God's approval, and his approval creates hope. And this hope does not disappoint us, for God has poured out his love into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us. For when we were still helpless, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. It's a difficult thing for someone to die for a righteous person. It may even be that someone might dare to die for a good person. But God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. By his blood, we are now put right with God. How much more, then, will we be saved by him from God's anger? We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his Son. And now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? But that's not all. We rejoice because of what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has now made us God's friends." Paul said, "We have been put right with God through our faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, I want to talk about peace with God. Now, this is not the same thing as the peace that passes all understanding that Paul writes about later on. The peace that passes all understanding is it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit that you all have. You have all the fruit of the Spirit in your life, including peace. This is not that peace. This is a different peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Peace is wonderful, and it's great, and it's a blessing. This is different. Now, the last time, if you can recall going back last week, I referred to Paul's letter to the Romans as his magnum opus. This is because Paul's letter to the Romans is both the most challenging of Paul's letters to fully grasp, and at the same time, it is the fullest depository of what he calls, quote-unquote, my gospel or my good news. Basically, Paul's letter to the Romans is everything Paul ever believed concerning Christ and the Christian faith. Let's put it that way. And that good news, his good news, his gospel, boils down to the wonderful biblical doctrine of what we call today justification by faith. In Romans, Paul explains it in the first four chapters. Back in chapter 1, Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. He said, "But the just shall live by faith," or as we say today in modern language, "but those who are righteous will live because they are faithful to God." So this one sentence, an obscure sentence from an obscure prophet in the Old Testament, sets the tone for the rest of the letter to the Romans. Only through faith in Christ may eternal life be found. Eternal life is not found in good works. although good works are important. Eternal life is not inherited from your parents, although it's wonderful if you have Christian parents. It's not inherited from your uncle, who may be a pastor. Eternal life, salvation, is only found in faith that trusts God to forgive us, set us right with Him, and grant us salvation. Now, last week we learned that Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, was justified by faith. So this idea of faith as being the core element of the believer's life is not a Christian idea. Faith is the foundation of our relationship with God, but this wasn't a new idea. It's not something that Paul invented as he sat down and wrote this letter to the Romans. Faith has always been essential in a person being set right with God. All those sacrifices we read about in the Old Testament during Israel's heyday did nothing to set a person right with God. It was faith. It's always been faith. It is faith. It's always been faith going all the way back to the days of Abraham. And the same thing is true in the church today. Like, nobody is saved by their good church attendance. That's important. You should be in church every Sunday. But you're not saved by that. You're not saved by your good intentions and good works. It's all faith. Now, let's talk about this. Faith and hope and peace with God. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now that we've been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought us by faith into this experience of God's grace in which we now stand. And so we boast of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, this section of Romans is a wonderful presentation of the experiential results of our salvation. It's what we experience when we're saved, when we're born again, when God declares us to be righteous, the basis of our faith. We experience peace with God. This peace that we now have with God is not of our creation. We're not responsible for having peace with God in the sense of making it, but rather in the sense of enjoying it. Like, knowing for sure that you're saved, knowing for sure that you've been reconciled to God, knowing for sure that you're no longer His enemy and He is no longer yours, it fortifies us. It gives us strength. It enables us to stand firm no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what anyone else may think about us or how we feel in the moment. We have this incredible peace with God that never existed before. The Lord Jesus Christ, besides being the agent of our enjoyment of God's peace, is also the one through whom we have been brought into this incredible grace. Simply put, you, a believer in Christ, you today are able to stand in the sphere of God's grace simply because Christ has brought you there. He has put you in this position. He is your means of access to God. Now, in the Greek text of the last sentence in chapter 2, and I know you all love it when I talk about Greek, it's a coordinate to the clause, we have peace, in the first verse. What that means is that since we have peace with God, we need to keep on rejoicing about this peace with God. We need to keep on boasting about the hope we have in sharing God's glory. Because of Christ, we Christians eagerly anticipate the time when we will share in Christ's glory. Okay, what does that mean? What do you think it means to share in Christ's glory? I read that phrase like for many, many times as a young believer, and I never fully understood what it meant. Like, does it mean to share in Christ's glory? Does it mean that, like, we'll have a halo all the time behind our heads? To share in Christ's glory, does it mean that we're going to shine like when the glory of Christ was manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration? Is that what that means? Okay, here's what it means. You and I as Christians, we eagerly anticipate the time when we will share Christ's glory in contrast with our present weaknesses and failings. In other words, we look forward to the day when we feel no more pain. We look forward to the day when we're not sick anymore. We look forward to the day when we're not so weak that we give in to every sin that pops into our heads. That's what it means to share in Christ's glory, as opposed to this life, which is not very glorious most of the time. So we anticipate that. Our hope is that at some point in the future, we will share in that kind of life. I mean, don't you look forward to that? Don't you look forward to that? Roy, don't you look forward to the day when you're not in pain anymore? Got no more suffering? When you don't have to pinch every penny just to get by? Don't you look forward to that? That's sharing in Christ's glory. And that's our hope in Christ. Now, I want to remind you what the basis or what the Bible concept of hope is. You know, today we throw around that word hope so much that it's practically meaningless. Like, we hope certain things will happen, or we hope certain things don't happen, but what we're really saying is we wish these things would happen, or we wish these things wouldn't happen. Or we toss around these kind of meaningless phrases like, well, we can only hope. We can only hope. I don't even know what that means. But in our culture today, hope is kind of a passive thing. It's a passive resignation to things that are basically out of our control, and they're usually bad things. It's a forlorn feeling. It's a forlorn hope that's not at all the same thing as a biblical hope. In the New Testament, the word hope means a confident expectation of something good. It's never used of being resigned to something less than desirable happening. In Christ, we rejoice in hope. We boast in hope. What God has promised, He will do. There's no doubt about it. And that's what the ancients were commended for, that they had this faith and they had this hope. Nothing in the universe can stop God's will from coming to pass. And nothing in the entire universe is no power that can stop God from fulfilling His promises for you. And you can think about what all those promises are. Many, many promises in the Bible for you. They will come to pass. Now, I'll tell you this, that we prayed for people that passed away this week. I bet none of you prayed that they would pass away. We prayed that they would be healed, that they would get better, but they passed away. So what does that mean? Does that mean that suddenly God ignored our prayers? That God just let nature take its course? Of course not. God answered our prayers by giving the people that we loved so much the best for them. Like Do you think for a minute John MacArthur is suffering from pneumonia in heaven? Or that Savannah is suffering from her cancer in heaven? Absolutely not. You know, the healing takes many forms. And you have to look, you have to start looking at things that happen to people instead of, you know, how awful it was that so-and-so passed away. You have to look at that. If that person is a believer, that's the ultimate healing. I guarantee you that if we could look into heaven and if we could see Steve Miner right now, he wouldn't want to come back. He wouldn't want to come back. Would you want to come back from God's presence? Right now, it's a promise in the future for you. It's a real thing that will happen someday. Look at verses 3 to 5. So, we also boast about our troubles. That's not exactly what it says. We boast of our troubles because we know that trouble produces endurance. Endurance brings God's approval, and His approval creates hope. And this hope does not disappoint us, for God has poured out His love into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us. So, in the third verse, Paul tells us what we already know too well, that we all have troubles. How many of you, without going into any details, how many of you have troubles? Well, we all have troubles, don't we? Okay, it's the way of life. It's what's going to happen. Well, Paul said in the first two verses that we read, I mean, it's so powerful, and it's so uplifting, and it's so deep and profound that it practically shoots us halfway up to heaven. But the fact is, our lives are seldom trouble-free. So Paul injects a little bit of real life here. He's a very, very well aware that Christians experience troubles and they struggle every day. But these struggles or these troubles, far from threatening our peace with God or our salvation or the assurance of our salvation, actually give us greater assurance of our salvation and of God's promises. Why? Well, because God does something only God can do. He takes something negative and turns it into a positive. That's what God does all the time. He takes a negative thing and turns it into a positive thing. So, using the Good News Translation's word, troubles are used by God to produce in us perseverance or endurance. And this produces like a godly character, the strength that comes from only severe testing. And all of this in turn produces hope in our lives. And because God works this way in our lives, we need to learn how to rejoice, not because of our troubles, but in the midst of trouble. That's why I said earlier, like when you do not feel like rejoicing, when you do not feel like praising the Lord, that's the exact moment that you need to stop what you're doing and you need to rejoice and praise the Lord. That's when you need to do it because there's power in that. And when you rejoice in the Lord and when you praise the Lord, that releases a power in your life that's going to lift you up, that's going to encourage you, and that's going to give you the hope that you need to see you through your day. Like Paul was very well aware of how difficult life was for the people he was writing to. Well, it's still difficult today, all right? And all the difficult times that we go through, they're not for nothing. Again, God takes a negative thing and turns it into a positive thing so that approached with the right perspective, all the troubles and suffering that you will go through, in fact, will produce hope in your heart and hope in your life, as opposed to what we would commonly think that it would produce, things like being depressed and miserable and so on and so forth. In this group of verses, and this is really interesting, It's a very interesting thought when you know about early church history. In this group of verses, Paul he's reflecting a common early Christian perspective on the far greater value of divine virtues in comparison with our earthly troubles. In other words, our earthly troubles produce something divine in you. And that's a perspective that many modern Christians don't have, because for us, it's all about an easier life. It's all about asking God to make things easier for us in this life. An easy life was rarely a thing that Jesus experienced. It's rarely a thing that any of the apostles experienced. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we're going to be. Because difficulties and trials produce something divine in us. Verses 6 and 7. For when we were still helpless, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. It's a difficult thing for someone to die for a righteous person. It may even be that someone might dare to die for a good person. Now, two of the most striking declarations in the whole Bible are these right here. Number one, that Christ died for the wicked or the ungodly. And number two, God justifies the wicked or the ungodly. That's something he taught back in chapter 4. So these verses, Paul's kind of looking in the rear view mirror of life, looking at the spiritual condition of the human race at that moment in time when the Messiah went to his death in fulfillment of God's plan. You think things are bad now on planet Earth? You think that people are depressed now? People have a sense of hopelessness now? Listen, the world today, it's like utopia compared to what it was like before the cross of Jesus Christ. They had no hope back then. In fact, Paul tells us that there was a time when mankind was both helpless, hopeless, and ungodly. That first term in the verses that I read, helpless, indicates that the mankind was weak or infirm or sickly with respect to salvation, powerless to extricate themselves from sin and separation from God. Man was in a pitiful condition back then. But he was also in a sinister condition as well, because he says that man was not only weak but wicked, indicating that man's every tendency before Christ was constantly going toward godlessness. And the world lived in more or less a state of continual opposition to God. And so man was not only sickly, but also stubbornly stuck in the rut of his sinfulness. And yet, and this is so hard to imagine, Christ laid down his life for these very people. People who wouldn't give him the time of day. That's the people that he died for. And Paul says that was the perfect time. That was the time of God's own choosing. It wasn't the Romans, you know, it wasn't Satan. It was the time of God's choosing for this plan to come to pass. And Paul regards the severity of our sorry state as a dirty, rotten, sick sinners as a measure of God's truly extravagant love. How much love does it take to love somebody who's almost impossible to love? You know, we can almost love somebody who's got redeeming qualities. But you look at somebody who's got like zero redeeming qualities, how can you love them? God did. Experience, Paul says, has taught us that rarely would somebody die for a good person, though it possibly could happen. Because everybody has an instinct to live. So people naturally find it hard to forfeit their lives, even for a noble cause. But Jesus did. Jesus gave up his life for you. You weren't worthy, but he gave up his life. And this makes it, I mean, it's remarkable when you stop and think about it, that Christ would die for a human race that wasn't worthy of such a sacrifice. Quite the contrary. It's unworthy in every way imaginable. Not only devoid of merits, but loaded down with sins and demerits. Verse 8. But God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. The heroic generosity of Jesus proves the intensity of God's love for us. Like Paul's talking about agape love here, which is neither mutual affection. We don't love God back. It's not referring to the kind of love that you have with a friend, a brotherly love like phileo love, Philadelphia, or romantic passion between lovers, eros love. Agape is the kind of love that wills what is best for somebody else, no matter what the cost. It's unconditional love that pours itself out in acts of service and sacrifice. Verse 9, by his blood we are now put right with God. How much more then will we be saved by him from God's anger? That's a great verse. You ought to have it highlighted in your Bible. By his blood we are put right with God. How much more then will we be saved from God's anger? God gave proof of his great love for us by having Christ die in place of sinful man while we were still sinners. Because of the sinner's response by faith to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, God has declared that person righteous. And that now declared righteous person, you will never be forsaken by God's love. God will never give up on you because his love has been poured out into your heart. You know, since God's dilemma of justification has been solved on the basis of Christ's shed blood, Jesus will see to it that redeemed sinners, you, will be saved from God's anger and God's wrath. I said that quickly, but it deserves a second of thought. God is never angry with you. Do you understand that? Sometimes we think God's angry with us. Like when bad things happen to us, we think, well, I guess I'm getting what I deserve because I had a bad thought. Or I committed this sin or I did that, and God's just, he's given me what I deserve. Now, you may suffer the consequences of your sins, but you're not getting what you deserve because you are a child of God. You are at peace with God, and there's nobody in this room, if you're born again, you have never experienced God's anger, and you never will. Not even in the day of God's judgment will you ever face judgment from God. God will never condemn you. Paul would later write that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a phenomenal thing. That's what peace with God is all about. God is not angry with you. God will never be angry with you, and you never need to worry about facing God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 said that his son Jesus, whom he raised from death, rescues us from God's anger that is coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not choose us to suffer his anger, but to possess salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll tell you what, God's plan for our salvation, it is foolproof. You know, God didn't wait for us to take the first tentative step back to him, but he intervened in an act of pure love and pure grace to provide a way for us to come to him. And lastly, verses 10 and 11, wrap this up real quick. We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his son. Now we are God's friends. How much more will we be saved by Christ's love? But that's not all. We rejoice because of what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has now made us God's friends. You know, these are two, aren't they beautiful verses? Isn't it nice to be known as a friend of God and that God is a friend of ours? It's kind of a repeating the theme of the first eight verses, you know. There's an unbreakable connection between God and us. Nothing can sever that connection. No power in the universe that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But there's also an unbreakable connection between our present status before God. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, reconciled to him, and our future status, saved by Christ's life. Paul's argument, stay with me for just a minute, because this is really interesting. The payoff is phenomenal. Paul's argument is genius here. It's moves from the greater to the lesser. Like, Christ, God has done the greater thing in bringing you, a dirty, rotten sinner, into a relationship with him through the terrible cost of his son's blood. And when you were God's enemy, no less. I mean, we were all in a state of mutual hostility in which God's wrath rested on us, and we were God haters. Surely, God will do what, in terms of this argument, is the easier thing. He will deliver us from the wrath that is to come on the day of judgment. In other words, you, if you're born again, you have nothing to fear after death. You have nothing to fear on the day of judgment because of what Christ has done for us. It's a marvelous thing that Paul's writing about here. And on a grand scale, we can understand the truth of our Lord's teaching. The God of all creation chose to love and save his enemies rather than destroy them for now. But we need to take that grand scale down to the level of the individual person, beginning with ourselves. You and I today, we live in admittedly fearful times. Yet we are not to fear the times today, nor are we to fear the future, tomorrow. Though all around us, there are many things to fear. Ill health, losing our jobs, hurricanes, earthquakes, all kinds of things. But we are not to let fear of such things control us, bring us down, make us doubt God or anything. The key is to focus on the future that Christ has prepared for us, made possible by the price for peace that Jesus paid on the cross. You and I, we have no idea. We have no idea the implication of what Paul's writing about here. Some of you have been saved for many years, no? Maybe decades and decades you've been in the family of God. You've completely forgotten what it is to live in fear of God's judgment. You no longer have that feeling in your mind because God has taken it away from you. But there was a time when you did. You feared going to sleep at night because you weren't sure if you were to die, would you go to heaven or not? All kinds of fears possessed us. There are people that are close to you that don't know Jesus. They live with that kind of fear all the time. They're afraid of a doctor's appointment. They're afraid of a pain they have. They're afraid of a this or a that, you know. because they don't have peace with God. Don't you want them to have that peace that you have? Don't ever be afraid to share a better way of life with people who are literally dying up inside out of fear because they think God is mad at them. They can have the same kind of peace you have. It's an amazing thing that you ought to thank God for every day. We take it for granted. In a way, that's a good thing because we enjoy that peace. But on the other hand, we ought to pause every now and again, thank God for the peace that we have through Jesus Christ.